We're going to have our reading now, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 9. That's Hebrews chapter 9. I'm afraid I don't have the church page number, but it's towards the end of your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. It's entitled Worship in the Earthly Tabernacle. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?
Thanks, Barbara, for reading for us. Good evening. It's great to be together here this evening. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. And on Sunday evenings, we've been working our way through Hebrews, and we're going to continue doing that now. Do keep that open, and let's ask for the Lord's help as we do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Thank you that he did that to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And Father, as we're gathered here this evening as a local church, we pray that we would know the love of Christ for us, that we would know the washing effect of your word upon our lives. And we pray that for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Vesper Lynn sits in the shower in her dinner dress in the film Casino Royale. She's there in the aftermath of a brutal attack, and she turns to James Bond and says, "It's like there's blood on my hands. It's not coming off." She's been through a traumatic experience that has stained her deep inside. The scene plays on Shakespeare's famous scene in which guilty Lady Macbeth cries out, "Damn spot." She can't get the stain off, not of a traumatic experience in her case, but of her part in killing the King of Scotland. And the heart of who we are is our conscience, our inner voice, our moral compass that's aggravated or peaceful depending on the situation we find ourselves facing, cheering us on to do the things that our conscience thinks are right, causing resistance in us when what we're doing seems wrong to us. I'm not sure we give the conscience a great deal of thought in our day-to-day life, though the Bible does. I've returned time and again to this book, Pure Joy by Christopher Ashe, to help me think about this subject, and it's particularly useful as we come to this portion of Hebrews that we've looked at already now. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about the conscience. He gives the example of somebody who has grown up knowing that certain foods would be unclean for them to eat. Then that person becomes Christian, and they find that nothing going into them can defile them as a Christian, because all food is clean. It's just not how we're to understand ourselves. And yet there Paul says, if someone thinks it is wrong to eat something, even though it isn't, then it would be sinful for them to violate their conscience and eat that thing. It's really important what we inwardly think is right and wrong. Not that the Bible thinks our conscience is static. It can be changed by God's word. And so you might grow up thinking that kosher or halal food is the only food you should have, that other things are unclean for you. And then you come to faith in Christ, and with a Bible open in front of you, you're persuaded. I can now eat anything. And that's the key. First, to be persuaded that you should go with your conscience, but you should be letting the scriptures recalibrate your conscience too, defining for you what is right and what is wrong. Elsewhere, Paul writes to Timothy and speaks of those who keep on sinning, and as they do that, they sear their conscience. That persistently sinning is like burning your tongue, so you can't taste anything anymore. See, the conscience can be changed by God's word, but it's also vulnerable to our experience of life. One of the privileges in walking alongside those who've developed addictive behaviours is when we see that part of the problem is that the conscience has become hardened to that kind of thing, whatever it is, sinfully. And so sensitivity has been lost by just doing that thing over and over again. And one step in getting free from that is to forcibly break that thing that's been a normal habit, to stop doing it by whatever means it takes, just so that the body gets out of the habit of doing it. And yet it's vital also that the conscience gets retuned by God's word, by the slow and careful application of what God says in his word. And that experience is often really, really painful, because the conscience reawakes and it begins to kick back against things that have just been taken as utterly normal. Vesper Lynn's trauma cuts really deep and she struggles to be free from it. Lady Macbeth's own wrongdoing has stained her conscience and she just can't get it clean. What about you and me? Can we wash our stains away? Can we cleanse our conscience? Can we be set free from the guilt of what we've done? Whatever that might be, and I'm sure something comes to mind as we talk about that. Critics of evangelical Christian faith, the kind of thing we've been singing about here this evening, have a field day at what is perceived as Christian believers' self-loathing because of our sins, that we hate ourselves. We've sung about our vileness already this evening, and yet that's not quite what the Bible calls for. Now, the Bible sets up a glorious tension for us between telling the brutal truth about who we are and what we're like and what we do, facing up to the darkness in our hearts, and yet at the same time, considering that beyond human comprehension, freedom of being set free by the amazing divine love of our Saviour. And that's what the songs we've sung have done, isn't it? They've held those two things together. This evening, we're continuing to look at this sermon to the Hebrews. In chapters 7 and 8 over the past month, we've seen the preacher tell us about the kind of priest we have in Jesus, one who meets us in our need and enables us to draw near to God. And yet there's a problem, because our conscience is aware of our failings. And so we might shrink back, we might cower in shame, rather than entering into all that God has won for us in Jesus. And so here now in chapters 9 and 10, we find the preacher doesn't want that for his listeners. He doesn't want them to shrink back from all that Jesus has made possible for them. It's not what I want for me, and it's not what I want for you either. And so as we look at just these first 14 verses of chapter 9, there's two things for us to consider about the conscience here. Firstly, what can't cleanse it? And then secondly, what can? What can't cleanse it, then what can? And here's that first thing. We cannot cleanse our conscience. We cannot cleanse our conscience. We started with the image of Vesper and of Lady Macbeth, two women trying to clean their own conscience, to scrub it clean with water, and finding the utter futility of that. The outward solutions can't fix inward problems. And we know that, don't we? The preacher helps us to see that by showing us just that lived out in the Old Testament. He gives us a brief sketch. He begins to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And then in verse 5, I wonder if you found that refreshing to read, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. He just gives us a little snapshot. Consider it, but we can't expand on that here. But there is something we can talk about. You can see in verse 8, there's something the Holy Spirit wants to tell us. The Holy Spirit was showing by this. And he was showing us something that is for the present time, verse 9 says. Here's something we do need to give our attention to. We do need to go into detail about. The preacher says the Spirit speaks about this tent that God gave his people in the Old Testament. It was a place where they could go and lay their hand on a substitute that would die in their place. It was a tent, a kind of rectangular tent, and it had two rooms. There was an outer room and then an inner room. Verse 6 and 7 tell us about those. And priests would go in and out of that outer room regularly, day after day, and they would make these substitutionary sacrifices for the people. An animal would die in the place of the person who bought the animal because of the person's sin. And that taught the people that their sin led to death. It also taught them that the death of animals could not cleanse their conscience. Because, of course, it didn't. They would come back another day and offer another animal. They'd repeat it again and again. It hadn't worked. The other part of this illustration from the Holy Spirit was that there was this inner room, and the high priest, once a year, would go into that inner room. It is, we're told, he'd never do that without blood. It's emphatic. Blood had to be shed because sin leads to death. Because life is in blood, and if your life is forfeit because of what you've done, then blood must be shed. And yet, neither those regular daily sacrifices nor this annual sacrifice was effective. The drama would simply continue, being enacted day after day and year after year. From the days of Moses for 1,500 years, the Holy Spirit was crying out that sin leads to death and that the death of animals in our place will not cut it. We need something more. Two precious words right in the middle of verse 8. Notice what it says. The way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed or opened. Not yet. The Holy Spirit was whispering or perhaps even shouting through God's holy law that the way to the holy places had not yet been opened. Because one day it would be. One day all that restrictions were going to fall away. But they'd have to wait. They'd have to wait. And the preacher here is concerned that his congregation and us too, we might live as if we're still in that time of waiting. And perhaps our lives are like them. Perhaps we've followed religious teachings. We've tried to deal with things ourselves. Like Vesper and Lady Macbeth, we've tried to wash off the experiences of a bad day or the wrong that we know we've done. And try and escape without really dealing with the problem. And sometimes it might feel like we've succeeded. And yet in those situations, isn't it more that we've just convinced ourselves that didn't really matter so much? That sin wasn't quite so bad. Which, when you stop and look at it, is a bit more like saying, I've hardened myself to that. I've stopped myself being sensitive to that thing that I did. If we're honest, it's more like saying, I don't really care about that thing anymore. It was troubling me, and yet by doing my thing, I've stopped caring about it. Or perhaps we try and let time cleanse us. We distract ourselves. We just let it fade in the memory. It was right there tormenting us in the front of our minds, but it was 2 days ago now. It doesn't seem quite so bad anymore. And of course, it might fade in the memory. And yet again, all we're doing there is searing our conscience. In effect, it's no better than just running headlong into the same thing again and again. We've not really dealt with what was troubling our conscience. We've just pushed it away. Or perhaps others of us are more likely to try and clean ourselves up by trying to balance the books. We say, okay, yes, I did that wrong, but now I'll do this right thing. I'll volunteer, I'll serve, I'll redeem myself. Maybe I'll just punish myself for it so that I can deal with it. And some of those things, some of those efforts might be good things, and yet none of them bring about a deep and real change in us. They can't cleanse the conscience. Secular or religious strategies, they all fail. And you don't need me to tell you that. None of it works, does it? We can't cure ourselves. In 2002, Alicia Beth Moore put it like this: instead of making me better, you keep making me ill. Pink is right, isn't she, to put it that way. All of our attempts to solve our own conscience, they just make it worse. Either we become so hardened to our sin that we no longer care, or we spiral down into despair, haunted by our many sins. Here's the first thing that the preacher is showing us here. We can't cleanse our conscience. But there's a second thing. The blood of Christ cleansed our conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. See, here the preacher's eyes begin to brighten. Here a smile begins to grow on his face. He's exposed the utter hopelessness of that old system, that old external way of trying to deal with things. It was a gift from the Holy Spirit to make us hunger for what would come next. And now he says this in verse 11. Four phenomenal words. Did you catch them when Barbara read for us? But when Christ came. And he tells us that Christ came into his creation. And he did it so that he could deal with something outside of his creation. Came here so he could deal with something there. Because saving us wasn't just a matter of the Lord Jesus sitting up in heaven and doing a bit of pen pushing to clear the accounts. No, human beings, physical beings, us, had been broken by our sin. And so he came here as one of us. Jesus, the Son of God, a without blemish human being. One who could go into the tent on our behalf. One who could be a priest to break this ever repetitive cycle. One whose sacrifice could actually cleanse us in our consciences. Verse 14 puts it this way: how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Just taking what's being said here. This tells us what we've already said, that sin stains are worse than we know. Self-help for sin just minimizes it. We persuade ourselves it's not so bad. And so we can console ourselves, or we can self-medicate our way out of it, or we can distract ourselves, but nothing really changes. I wonder if you were here last Sunday morning as we looked at Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah when George was preaching from Genesis chapter 27. I wonder how you felt looking at the sheer manure of their lives. So I walked out of here feeling liberated. Hugely liberated to be able to say, this is what we're like. This is what I'm like. There's such a storm churning in my heart, and I don't have to wear a religious-looking mask. I don't have to fake it. I can tell the truth. Maybe not to every person every time I meet them. That might be burdensome on them and on me. But at least to some people, some of the time, I don't have to hide anymore. We're going to come to the Lord's table soon. And if you're here and you're faking that you're good, then let me tell you, there is literally no good news for you on this table. But if you come with empty hands, there is literally nothing but good news for you here. There is good news here. See, the goal here isn't self-loathing. It's reality. Let's say, yes, the things we do, they are acts that lead to death. We're worse than we want to admit. We're worse than we know. And not just the wrongs we do, but the stains, the guilty stains on our consciences, because we rejected God and we went our own way. And there ain't nothing we can do to fix it. Yes, our sin is worse than we know. But your Saviour is greater than you know as well. Your Saviour is greater than you know. Verse 14 says this: Christ offered himself unblemished. He's the perfect Old Testament priest and sacrifice. He doesn't come having to offer anything for his own sin because he had no sin. He is utterly without blemish. And yet, by the Holy Spirit, he offered himself to God. You see here, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do everything. The Son makes an offering by the Spirit to the Father. And you and I, we contribute nothing. We don't have to do anything at all. Meditating on this, the French church planter John Calvin says the Holy Spirit here is called the Eternal Spirit. Because what Jesus does by the Spirit is eternally effective. By contrast to that repetition in the Old Testament. And he adds this: the effectiveness of Christ's death is to be estimated not by the external act, but by the power of the Spirit. The cross looks weak. The cross of Christ looks foolish. But it is the work of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit who brings the Son's offering of himself to the Father. See, all the power of the triune God is put into saving sin-stained people like you and me. And that power is enough for all the sins that torment you and keep you awake at night. It's enough for the sins that barely bother you. It's enough for the sins that you should have turned from. And it's enough even for the sins you are not yet aware of. In the Old Testament, the high priest went back in once a year, never without blood. But here is Jesus who takes his own blood through his crucifixion, and there is no repetition needed at all. Verse 12 tells us this is once for all. It's once for all. Don't get the wrong end of the stick. Our daily prayer or Bible reading isn't about setting ourselves right with God for the next 24 hours. Coming weekly to church isn't to sort us out for the next 7 days with God. An annual celebration of Christmas or Easter isn't to give us cover for the next 12 months. No, with Jesus, it's once for all. It was finished for all time when Jesus died on a Roman cross. Do you get what that means? That when you walk into church, you're entering into what has already been done. That as we come to the Lord's table, we're not breaking Jesus' body again, not pouring out his blood again for the sins we've committed since we last fed at this table. No, we come to be fed by the Holy Spirit on what Jesus has already done once for all. No need to strive, no need to prove yourself, no need to beg for favor, no need to try and impress. We just come. Your Savior is better than you know. And the last thing to note on this, your conscience is clean. And that means you can serve the living God. If you've got an older English translation, it frames verse 14 as a question. How much more does Jesus do than what the Old Testament did? The implied answer is an emphatic positive. The NIV simply just uses an exclamation mark at the end of the verse. How much more? Look at all that was in the Old Testament. How much more does Jesus do than that? Everything more. And yet you might sit here and you might say, I don't feel clean. I know. Doesn't the hymn capture our experience? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Isn't that so often our experience? That Satan wants to torment the tender conscience. To undermine the confidence that Christ gives us by cleansing our conscience. You know the next lines of that hymn? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. I turn my attention to Christ. Jesus died to turn aside judgment that you and I deserve, to demonstrate the love and the righteousness of God to us and to cleanse our conscience. He's given us a shower on the inside. He's washed all sin's guilty stains away. Can you breathe a sigh of relief? It's all gone. Don't listen to your own heart. Don't listen to Satan's lies. Listen to God's word. In Christ, no charges stand against you. None of the sins that trouble you are ever going to be brought up by God. Now, if your conscience is tender and pray that God's word would make it so, then that'll feel like an astounding thing to believe, won't it? And yet it is normal, it is healthy to both find yourself weeping over your sin and rejoicing in your Saviour. To have tear-stained eyes and a beaming grin is a normal Christian posture. It's a normal Christian look. His words in Ephesians 5, he washes us by his words. You know, that Jesus cleanses our conscience. It's an article of faith. It's a belief. To say, I will lay my hand on Christ. I will trust that once for all, he died in my place. Therefore, I am clean. You are clean. And do you know what that means? His last words of verse 14, so that we may serve the living God. Much more we can say about this than we will in future weeks, but here is the freedom to come and worship him. Here is the freedom to come and pray. Taste and see. Yes, you are a great sinner. And yes, he is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for your Son who offered himself. Thank you that he did that by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Spirit was illustrating all of that beforehand so that we might understand it, so that we might know. Father, today as we hear your voice, as we hear that you have cleansed us through the death of Christ, please would we not harden our hearts, but would we believe it? Let tears stream down our faces. Let smiles beam across our faces. For all that you have done in Christ for us. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.